glad to hear that the results of the ball game were so conclusive. If it had been the World Cup Soccer Championship, you would have then taken three balls apiece and seen who could throw them the furthest in the outfield. And whichever team threw it the furthest would have won. Is that the way they solve those things in the World Cup Soccer Championship? Maybe not quite, but that's the way it's hooked. Nice to see you this evening. I'm going to go back and read in Matthew 5 in this salt and life aspect. And in Matthew 5 this evening, I'll read verses 17 through 20, and then I will go over to verse 48. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20, then I will go over and read verse 48. Last night I tried to emphasize the fact that Jesus sat down on the mountain, they gathered around him, and he taught them the truth about who they were. He identified them as salt and light, the very representatives of God. And when we say he identified them, that is, he identified us. Now here in verse 17 of Matthew 5, we read these words. Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of the least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom and the heaven. And then there's the last verse of the chapter, verse 48. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which in heaven is perfect. Now, I'm not trying to give an exposition to the Sermon on the Mount. If I were, there are a lot of things that I have to say before and after. I'm talking about salt and light. The identification that we have in the world is that which preserves and that which illumines. And that represents God to our society. And it's something that our society needs desperately. It's kind of stupid to say we live in a world that needs it. Everybody knows that. But sometimes we become so hardened to the circumstances around about us that we rather forget it. You can be around things that are wicked to the point where they harden your heart almost, and you forget how desperate they were. I was not raised in a Christian family. My mother and I were saved on the same night when I was a senior in high school. My father came along somewhat later. Other members of the family trusted Jesus in the course of the next few years. And my family was not a church-going family. It wasn't a bunch of goody-goodies, but it wasn't a church-going family. I had gone to Sunday school maybe twice in my life, or three times. You can't count when you're a little kid. Been dragged off by some ambitious neighbors who thought it was better to have the noisy Taylor children in their car than maybe running around their farm while they were gone. So a few times I was taken off to Sunday school. Just a few times. I certainly didn't know anything about the Bible or about God's love until the night I heard it preached, heard that I was a sinner, heard that Jesus died for me, and my heart cried out and said, Lord Jesus, please save me. A great thing to be saved. But what I wanted to emphasize was that I didn't have a religious background. My folks were not wicked, agnostic, wrathful, cursing God. They just weren't church or Bible-type Christians. And when our family gathered, the greatest event when the family gathered was the opening of the keg. And if I have to tell you what kind of keg, then perhaps you have a good background. That was a big celebration. And when the family picnics were over, if any of the men were able to drive home before sleeping till midnight, it was a remarkable sort of circumstance. But when I got into the Army, I'm not going to tell any Army stories tonight except this one. When I got into the Army, some years later, I was so struck by the desperate need of men for spiritual things, I can hardly tell you, it amounted to a personal revival for me because I'd become rather cold and rather indifferent. And suddenly I just felt the need in a way that couldn't be described today at the great wickedness that was found everywhere in society and how the only real answer to it is faith in Jesus. So sometimes we live in this tough world and we get kind of tough too. We're hardened to it. We're inured to it. We just kind of go along and we hear all sorts of things and we say, well, that's the way it goes and that's the way it is. And there's something tragic in that. There's something tragic when we don't cry over the sin and need of mankind. There's something tragic about it. It would be worse if we faked it. But there's something pathetic about it when our hearts don't move to the beat of the needs of people and the call of the Lord Jesus to share it. So what I'm saying here is that we're salt and light. That's what the Lord says. And what I want to emphasize tonight is we learn to follow the divine pattern. In the mornings, I'm taking examples. Tomorrow, I'll take light examples. And beyond that, we'll work it day by day. This morning, I took salt examples. Tonight, I'm working with principles, and the other nights of the week, trying to work with principles. And when we hear the identification and know who we are, the great principle is to follow the divine pattern. I said last night that there are some scholars who put all of these passages into the kingdom age. I'm not one of those. I don't expect to be persecuted in the millennium. I think there's going to be perfect righteousness here, and Jesus is going to rule in sincerity and effectiveness. I don't go around arguing with other brethren about it. The best thing is to state what you believe and get on with it. I believe that there are things in all parts of the Bible that are dispensationally limited and have to be interpreted to make sense. I think that's right, and I think we need to do it. I think we have to be careful that we don't miss some of the things the Lord has told us, because we would simply kind of like to get away from them and have an easier existence of it all. And that's what I've long thought about the Beatitudes. I thought that a lot of our church people would like to get away, a lot of people like me would like to get away from them, because of the ease of responsibility of being merciful and kind and just and a bunch of other things too. But apart from that, what Jesus says in verse 48 is right to the point. Be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect. And we understand the word perfect in the sense of complete. The Lord Jesus knew that none of us were going to be sinless because you were born in sin. You practiced sin. Mr. Glock had a brilliant display of it here in the overhead this morning. I quickly copied it down so I can use it somewhere and claim it's original stuff. But whatever the circumstance happens to be, see, the nature of it, we are sinners. And if you could stop sinning today and never sin again any way at all the rest of your life, you've still got a lot of stuff in your hands from the past. Now in Jesus we're forgiven. Praise the Lord. Forgiven past, present, and yet to come. All I'm saying is that God never had no sin to be forgiven. So when the Lord says be complete, be perfect like your Father in heaven is perfect, the Lord obviously isn't saying be sinless, be omniscient, be omnipotent. He obviously isn't saying that because nobody can be that other than God himself, God the Spirit, God the Father, God the Son. So the Lord isn't giving us an impossible task. He's not looking up and saying, tough on all you guys, none of you can make it, but this is what you ought to be. The Lord is rather saying, follow the divine lead in these things. Be perfect as your Father. Be complete as your Father. Be whole in your person as God is whole in all of his representations. And that's developed pretty much in Matthew 5 between verses 22 or 21 and 47. I'm not going to read all of those verses. I am going to refer to them. I'm telling you that what Jesus is saying is, follow the divine pattern. And if you don't really want to read it in Matthew 5, you can go and read it in Ephesians 4. Be followers of God and walk in love. You can read it in a number of other places in the New Testament too, because the great truths of the New Testament are not limited to hidden, isolated passages here and there. They are given to us in bold relief against the background of the text itself. So what I'm saying to myself and to you, with a kind of a happy smile. See, that's why you didn't think I was smiling on that course. I was really smiling intensely. But when I smile, it has a painful appearance. And people misread that. Song leaders need to be careful. Let them judge the rest of you. But let them not judge those of us who, when we smile, look like we just saw Frankenstein outside the building. Let us have that particular thing. But the concept is that we look up and we thank God for the blessings he's given us in the Lord Jesus. And hopefully we say, Lord, let me be a follower of the divine path. That's what the Lord is telling salt and light. If we're going to be, well, we are that. But if we're going to show it and live it, there's got to be some concrete reality given to it, and that concrete reality in these verses is the simple truth of following divine pattern. First of all, in verses 21 through 26, I'll just use a series of short statements and keep repeating them because I often forget what I've said. But in verses 21 through 26, first of all, be just in relationship. J-U-S-T. Be just in relationship. The Lord tells us in the verses before this that their righteousness had to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and the Pharisees were legalistically related. He said, your life has got to go beyond something like that. It's got to be that which is complete and follows the divine pattern. It can't settle for doing a few laws and signing a few statements. It's got to be whole. And the first thing is to be just in relationship. He tells them about how some people have said, these are not contrasts between the Old Testament and the New Testament. These are contrasts between some rabbinical ideas and the teachings of Jesus. And so some have said, you know, that you shouldn't kill. Whoever be in danger of killing, he'd be in danger of judgment. And then the concept of someone who'd be angry without his brother's cause, in danger of judgment, that's because I'm telling you that. And anybody who says to his brother, stupid idiot, raka, shall be in danger of the council. But the man who says to him, you fool, you empty-headed know-nothing, they just have to translate them kind of freely, he will be in danger of hellfire. You kind of do, incidentally, because they are those words. They are three separate terms, and each of them just builds on the other a little bit. The Lord Jesus, later on, will call a man a fool himself, but it's not the fool that's expressed here. You know, he'll say, God will say, if the rich fool, he'll say, you fool. Your soul will be required your night. He's using the term indicating that he's just not quick with his head, not quick with his head. And the Lord says, anybody that talks like that, he's endangering himself, because what he's demonstrating is that he doesn't know much about the love of God. But beyond that, he says, I want to tell you, when you come to the altar to worship God, and remember that your brother has something against you. He says, don't give your gift, leave it there. Go and make things right with your brother, and come back and then give your gift when you're reconciled. And agree with those people who have some good cause against you in the way, lest you fall with some difficulty, and you wind up paying every penny for it out of your skin. It's not a purgatory verse. You know that. But it's just a simple life concept verse, that if I'm in debt to you, I ought to settle it, and thereby save aggravation between all of us. Just in relationship. Now, you can get hung up and you can ride hobby horses. You have to be careful with that. But I'll tell you, it's hard to say I love God meaningfully, whom I've never seen, and then not love my brother that I see every day. Do you know that? Does that sound like a scripture generalization? John says it pretty emphatically for us. And the Lord implies it many times. If you know a brother or a sister where your heart is grieved and you just can't stand the thought of them or what they've done or something like that, I tell you, the thing that has to be done for spiritual life and growth is to settle that with that brother. You can make long prayers in the assembly if you want, and you can give out the literature you want, and you can say anything you want, and certainly you're saved. That's not the question. We're not talking about how to get saved. We're talking about living as salt and light. But if you can live with resentment and hate in your heart towards other believers, then you've missed something awfully important, because God doesn't live that way towards you. The truths of Ephesians 4:32 and Colossians 3:12, 13, and 14 boil out for us the law of those laws. And this may have an Older Testament ring to it with the altar kind of a concept. Although, you know, we're told of the altar that we personally have in the Hebrews epistle and things of that sort. But the idea is that there ought to be just relationship with our brother. Now, once in a while, you can't do anything. You go to see a brother or a sister, you try to straighten things out, and it gets worse, and you can't do it. Maybe you go through all the steps of Matthew and you can't do it. That happens sometimes, I understand it. When it happens, it's just happened, that's all. But let it be the unwillingness of the other party. Let it be the unwillingness of the other party to love you. Let it not be your unwillingness to love them. That's a kind of a tough thing. You know, a party left the assembly where I fellowship, and they kind of blamed me. Such a nice guy. I felt bad about it, and I have seen them several times, and always tried to make things right. I think I have. You always talk about yourself in the best light, don't you? I've tried to. And I think our relationship has improved a great deal, but it didn't improve in a hurry. It didn't improve in a hurry because, first of all, they didn't want to talk to me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I think it's improved a lot, and I think we've about got us back to where we can hug each other again. Coming close anyway. They go to another assembly, that's good. That assembly needed them, and they're vital there. I'm not impossible about that. But I didn't want to have to come to remember the Lord week after week and say, I've offended a brother so bad that he had to leave the assembly. Now, if they wouldn't be reconciled to me, if I tried it, or if I wouldn't to them, then that you can't change other people's minds. But I'll tell you, don't let you be the one who's not loved. You're salt and light. How can you show forth that you know Jesus if you can't show forth love for the brothers and sisters? John 13, just a little bit. Salt and light. So first of all, be just in your relationship with others. That's how God is with us. I'm so thankful for that. I've done so many dumb things. If I thought that the Lord was keeping a log of dumb things just to rebuke me at odd moments, I'd lose a lot of peace. Well, we do have a judgment seat of Christ coming. We have a certain accountability. No question about that. We come into that with the knowledge that there's nothing that separates us from the love of God. And we come into it with the knowledge that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But I'll tell you, in the world about us, we are salt and light. We ought to live in just relationships with others. Be that way. Be that. The second of these antithetical things, we call them high theological language, the second of them, is the one about morals in verses 27 through 32. And the second concept in following the divine pattern is to be pure and moral. To be pure and moral. Moral is a term which describes the interpersonal relationships that we enjoy with one another. It can be in all sorts of lines and all sorts of levels of life. But the Lord says, I want to tell you that there are people who said in old, you shouldn't commit adultery. That's right, the scripture said that. But he said, I want to tell you that that was not limited to one particular circumstance and never repeated again. But the truth of the matter is that anyone who is guilty of thinking adultery is an adulterer in his heart. His heart is not pure. His heart is not right. God forgives, but that's the circumstance. He says, I want you to understand that moral purity is not just a thing of not doing something once or twice, not doing something. You remember in John's Gospel when they brought the woman taken in adultery to the Lord Jesus. Remember that? That's a text that the scholars argue over. I haven't had any trouble with it myself. I'm not clever enough to keep up with those big arguments. But they argue about that. The woman taken adultery early in John's Gospel. And the Lord said to them, you know, he gave that illustration of not throwing, whoever's without sin throwing the first stone. But one of my professors years ago called to my attention something that was so painfully obvious that I marveled that I had never seen it. I often miss easy things to discover. And this professor looked it up and he said, what is the charge? And I said, the charge is she was taken in the very act of adultery. And he said, if a person is taken in the very act of adultery, he said, how many persons at a minimal level are involved? These great scholars come up and say this. You know, nobody commits adultery alone. You know that? Fornication, maybe. But nobody commits adultery alone. And when they brought a woman taken in the very act of adultery, the logical question is, where is the man who is guilty in this very act? And the concept, of course, of my professor's sketch was that he was one of their boys, and they found ways to excuse him while condemning this poor woman regardless of what else may have been true of her. And so when the Lord Jesus says, go your way and sin no more, what he's saying is, I'm giving you a forgiveness here that you ought to appreciate by living in righteousness. But the concept is moral purity. Moral purity. In our relationship, personally, back and forth. And the Lord says in that regard, with the speech figure in verse 29, he said you'd be better off to lose an eye, better off to lose a member of the body, than to let those things lead you into sin. I had this happy experience at a conference or a gathering in Philadelphia. I have lots of happy experiences. The Lord seems to bless us sad-looking guys with a double portion of happy time. This was a conference in the inner city. It was about 80% black. And 20% you weren't sure of. There was a happy conference at the assembly down there in Philadelphia. And they'd invited me to come in and speak. I was the token representative, you can guess. They'd invited me to come and speak. And before I spoke, they were going to have a little testimony by Whitfield Nottage, who, his brother had worked in Cleveland and other places, but he had served in Philadelphia until he was almost 100 years old. Well, when I was there, he was 95 or 6, which was a meeting. But he'd been blind for about 6 months. So they were going to work, testimony of Mr. Nottage, and he got up in the chair, and his daughter kind of steered him in the direction of the platform. The little boy went down and got his arm and led him to steps. And he walked up the steps, and then the brother who was in charge of service led him to the pulpit. And he stood holding the pulpit with both hands, and he looked out at us with a big smile, and he said, now please, he said, I don't want anybody to feel sorry for me because I'm blind. He said, the truth is, he said, for the last 6 months, the Lord's people have never looked so good to me. He said, I haven't worried about any man's hair or any woman's skirt, he said, for 6 months. And he said, I can't quote him word for word. You understand that, don't you? And he said, I know those things are important, but he said, they're not near as important now as I once thought they were when I didn't need them before. It was kind of a striking sort of thing. What he was saying was that in some ways, it would be better to be blind and be morally pure than to be seeing and to have your heart filled with it. In some ways, it would be better to lose an arm than to have it stealing or molested or hurting someone else. We had a little boy killed at a Bible camp. I may have told you. I tell the same stories over and over again. Not in my assembly, but as soon as I get away from home, I feel free to tell the same stories over and over again. At home, you have to work on it. But this little fellow was killed at the Bible camp when a piano accidentally was turned over on him. Don't say how that happened. It happened. His father was a Philadelphia policeman. They were godly people in one of the assemblies. His father said to me after the funeral, he said, "Don't feel too bad," he said. This is just a little boy. He said, "Don't feel too bad." He said, "When the other boys are running drugs and the gangs are treading on the street," he said, "we'll always know where this little boy is." He said, "We won't have any bad moments about him." And I thought, what a beautiful attitude that is. Better to say, "My son is with the Lord," even though it's a painful and terrible way, than to say, "My son is with the judge." No, that doesn't mean his son had to go that way. His son might have grown up righteous. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? But the Lord says that it would be better to be without some of these things than to let them lead you into sin. So the challenge is to be morally good. To be morally good. The third of these challenges is to be truthful in our words. Verses 33 through 37. Some people make a break in here, but I keep them going like they're one. To be truthful in our words. Oh, you shouldn't have to take an oath for everything you say, he says in verse 33. You ought to be able to perform before God the thing that you want to do. Maybe when you were a child you didn't do this sort of thing, but we used to say, "Cross my heart and hope to die. Double cross my heart and hope to die. Triple cross my heart and hope to die." But you see, while I was saying it, I crossed my fingers, so that cancels the whole thing out. Can you see that? Had my fingers crossed on that one, guys. Quadruple cross my heart. Hope to die. All sorts of things like that to impress others that we were really going to tell the truth. Really going to tell the truth. The Taylor children had great imagination. Huge ones that are that really border the ludicrous. No. My cousin and I were telling fishing stories one afternoon at home, and a brief pause, you know, there was a brief pause. We'd run out of material. A brief pause! And my oldest boy said, "Dad," he said, "can I say something?" I said, "Yes." He said, "Yesterday," he said, "Lorenzo and I were fishing in the creek." The creek was about as wide as this thing right here. He said, "Yesterday," he said, "Lorenzo and I were fishing in the creek." He said, "we hooked a fish that was so big," he said, "he dragged us down the creek to the railroad bridge half a mile away." And he said, "if Lorenzo hadn't caught the railroad bridge and held on to me," he said, "he'd have dragged us all the way to the river, you know, half a mile in a creek." That was obviously a lie, don't you think? I looked at my cousin, and my cousin kind of looked at me, and we both felt a little ashamed of our own fishing story. And really guilty that a little boy who was only 8 years old could recognize them as being fabrications. I felt like saying, "I'd take a solemn oath about this, that my stories are true." But I didn't say it. I just looked at him and I said, thanks, Doug. I said, "I hope that fishing is back. I hope you soon." He looked very pleased with himself as he walked off. My cousin and I began to talk about things that were more relevant to the day. Truthful in word. One shouldn't have to say, "I swear by God." One shouldn't have to say, "may God strike me dead." One ought to be able to say, "yes, yes, no, no." And that would certify the truthfulness of what it has. There was a time, they tell me, when a man's word was as good as a signed document. That was before I lived, I think. But they tell me that. And the circumstances were such that that was because the gospel laid the importance and the necessity of truthfulness on the people of earth. I think we can be humorous in things. I don't think we have to be letterists in everything we do. So once in a while we kid and joke and we say fun things. I've often sat a long time at a campfire with teenagers in particular and told tall tales. I know hundreds of tall tales. I don't tell them it's the truth, though. I tell them it's tall tales. And I make sure that they know they're tall tales. I give them a test when it's over. But I've long done that sort of thing. I came from a family that was good at it. My grandfather held a membership in the Burlington, Wisconsin Liars Club, where he got honorable mention more than once. It was a fun kind of thing, you know. And he told about the airplane from Pittsburgh that was shot by a German shell going over Germany in the war. It shook the men up so badly it knocked the breath out of all of them. Living in Pittsburgh all their lives, enough ashes and soot come out of their lungs that the whole plane was enshrouded in a cloud and the Germans couldn't see it for 2 hours. Just a tall tale. Are you all awake? That is not a true fact. It's just a tall tale. But when it comes down to matters of the spirit and the heart where we are, the truth ought to be demanded of us. And I try to keep true illustrations. Once in a while they'll grow. You have to be careful with them. I get weary of people who say, is that a preacher story? What do I mean, is that a preacher story? Preachers have got a terrible reputation for stories, I think. I try to stick to as much as you can. So I like them a wife present. If I make a small error in something she knows about, she can later help me on it. And because, you know, your mind isn't perfect in those things. But the concept is that when I give you my word, it ought to be given. Yes, no, it ought to be right. And that's like salt and light in this world, because how many people do you know whose word is good like that? The fourth item is found in verses 38 through 42. Be honest in dealing. Be honest in dealing. The eye for eye, tooth for tooth goes back to an Old Testament principle that was intended to teach the basis of being equitable and just in all that you did. It really wasn't a lesson in tooth pulling or eye punching, but a lesson in Exodus of being just in all that you did. It's amplified many times in the Old Testament. The Lord says, I want to tell you that if there's some obligation, when he says that you resist not evil, he doesn't mean that we ought to give in to riverboat gambling and that sort of stuff. You'll have to make up your own mind on those things. He means that we don't stand against a person who is hard on us. If some individual has a grudge or a burden against you, if he has the right to smite you on the cheek, turn the other cheek to it. If he owes you something, I'm sorry, if you owe him something, make sure that you pay it and you're clear. If he sues you at law, we live in a suing age, but people don't usually sue you at law for no cause at all. Now, their cause today might not be just. If you just don't run down through the telephone book and pick out five names and file lawsuits against them, you just don't do that, even if you're an attorney. You just don't do that for a thing. So the Lord says if somebody has something against you, he says you make sure that you fulfill the obligation. And if you're compelled to go a mile, whether that's the Jewish custom of carrying on a man's business a mile beyond the city or walking a mile for protection against robbers, that we'll have to decide later. But if somebody has a right to expect you to go a mile with him, go too. Fulfill the obligations perfectly. And if somebody asks something from you, and understandably you're able to give it, give it. Don't turn away from the person who was borrowed from you. Give it, give it. Well, if you don't have it, you can't. We understand that. But if you do, then he says, don't turn away. And I think that includes those people who are always borrowing something, whether they need it or not. You have to use good sense, too, I think. But good sense works best when you're obedient first, in my sense. So the Lord says, in emphasis, he says, be honest in your dealings, equip your debts well, stand good in your community, be known as a person who can be trusted. That's salt and light. Because you must know in the world about us, there are not many candy. Now listen, occasionally we run onto people that don't know the Lord who live wonderful lives. Praise the Lord. I won't get them to heaven. But if they're your neighbor, it's nice to have. Tell them that they need the gospel to get to heaven. But once in a while, we meet people who live wonderful lives, and I'm thankful for all of them. But in the world of about us, people who are just given to integrity and word and deed are scarce. But they shouldn't be scarce among us. We ought to be all marked that way, because we're called in life. And in the world about us where people don't tell the truth and won't stand by their word, those who are born again people ought to do it in such a way that everybody will know that they have a relationship with the eternal God who never lies, never cheats, never steals. The fifth statement is pretty direct too. It's very hard on us. Be loving in relationship. Be loving in relationship. I use relationships in the first one too, and the concept is just, but here in relationship. You've heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You will look through the Old Testament a long time to find thou wilt hate thine enemy. There were people to be hated and people to be driven out. Love thy neighbor shows up in Leviticus 19 and many other passages too in the context. But the Pharisees had interpreted it, you can love your friends and hate those that work your friends. The Lord says, that's not right. He says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to bless them and curse you. I want you to do good to them that hate you. I want you to pray for them that spitefully use you and persecute you And I don't think the Lord meant that you should pray that they get leprosy. I don't think that's what he meant at all. I think what he's saying is that I want you to love and to bless and to care and to pray for the very people who abuse you. Because you see, in the world, the concept is getting even, doing damage back and forth. I've often remembered my father. He's been gone a long, long time. My father loved to play practical jokes on me. The only thing he liked better than that was for somebody to play a practical joke on him. He did not have a forehead composition. If you played a practical joke on my father would laugh and slap you on the back and congratulate you. He would enjoy it enormously, and his mind would be working. His mind would be working, because if you played one on him, you're fair game. And if the practical joke you played on him was sufficient, the one he played on you might be that he'd give you a piece of chewing gum and a Tex-Lax in the sky. But he loved to have practical jokes played on him, and he loved to play them on other people. I never saw him angry over one that was played on him. I've seen some other people rather irritated on the reversal of things. But don't play jokes on people if you can't take it. My dear, I love it. And sometimes in our circles, we get that way too. You'll see this sweatshirt. I don't take vengeance. I just get even and stuff like that, see? No. All of that is beneath the dignity of salt and light. We don't go around swearing accounts. Oh, there's a good humored sense. You have to understand that there's a side of us which is a natural humorous side. And so if I'm playing softball, he whips one in and hits me in the side. When I'm pitching, he may have to duck three times. I don't play those games anymore. I play them vicariously. I watch my son, who is a catcher on the church team and various other things. He's a huge guy. He just loves to have the ball in his hand when somebody is headed for home plate. He just loves the fella. He can tag them in ways that they don't finish the game. And they often say, and it's a Christian league, they say. But the Lord says, listen, the easiest thing in the world is to hate the people that hate you. All of you can do that. Or to just love the people who love you. He said, even the Pharisees do that. But that's not what you're to be as my people. If you just act like the publicans and Pharisees do, what reward do you have? None. Well, we're not working for reward. But what's your life mean to somebody else? It means something when you can pray, when you can bless, when you can ask God's help for those who personally have hurt you. The Sunday school superintendent came to you last week in the local assembly, and he said, I know, Uncle Fred, you've been teaching this class for 40 years. And the boys think they'd like to have a little younger teacher. Where I live, that's a good way to contribute to others who other need. What happened to you? Or to me. The right response is to say, I'm not sure they're right, but the right response is to say, I love you, brother. I can pray for you. I can bless you. I can thank you. I think I'm still good enough to teach school. But if the boys want a younger teacher, and there's one around in the 80s, I'll learn to. Well, that's a very simple thing, but I'll tell you, I've seen more grief over that. I've seen more people irritated because somebody said they played the piano too loudly or played the organ off key. That is a little tough, I will admit. I've seen more people irritated on those things, and they go away carrying grudges that they hold for years. And I tell you, it's just not being salt and light. Being salt and light is being forgiving and praying and loving, especially to the people who are the nastiest. Well, I will not challenge your ability to stay here longer and count than that. But see what the Lord Jesus says. Be complete like your Father. Just come back to it and be just in relationship and be pure in morals, be truthful in your word, be honest in your dealings, be loving in relationship, because that's what your Father is. That's what your Father is. Be complete like your Father. Follow the divine path. Certainly we all say. Let's not talk about our slips right now, but certainly we all say. We all fail. We have a God who forgives and restores. We ought to keep our accounts with him in good, short order and live in the joy of the knowledge of him and forgiveness. But the aim ought to be to follow the divine pattern. Whether you're reading it in Ephesians, or in Matthew 5, or in 1 Peter 2, It doesn't make a lick of difference. The aim ought to be to follow the divine pattern. And then we are really being flawed. Gracious Father, we thank you tonight for your mercies and blessings to us. We thank you for the simple instruction of your word. Forgive me, Lord, for being so hard at times to understand. But we thank you that the Spirit speaks to us repeatedly and beautifully. And thank you that the Lord Jesus has called us his own and blessed us in the knowledge of himself. And now tonight we pray your direction and guidance for us, that our lives might please you, and that we, in a worshipful and spiritual way, would be those who follow the pattern set down in the Word of God for us by the Holy Spirit.